This is a very, very important message. I hope you'll listen carefully. The principles in this message are critically important for every home, every business, every church, even our government. I wish government officials could listen to what I'm going to share this morning. I really believe if you got the principles, if our society understood the principles that I'm going to share with you this morning, we would cut the juvenile delinquency rate in America in half in 6 months. I'm serious. That's the impact it could have. I was just sitting there thinking that just before I came up to preach. Let me tell you a story here to sort of whet your appetite for the message. The noted evangelist of several decades ago, Dr. Bill Rice, told the following story in a message when he was relating some things from his boyhood days. He said, "I suppose there was no denying the fact that I had more than my share of fights as a boy. And there's no denying that many of them, probably most, could have been avoided, but I never was, under any stretch of the imagination, a bully. In the first place, I was a skinny little fellow and smaller than most of my classmates. In the second place, every time I had a fight, I knew I'd have to give an account of it to my father. More than once, after I'd explained the whys and wherefores of a recent battle, Dad would suggest that before I ate supper, I ought to go to the other fellow's house and tell him I should have avoided the fight and then apologize. I don't know how many times I went trotting across town to apologize to some kid I'd fought with that afternoon. I can only remember one time when I did play the part of a bully. And that time I was guilty by association more than participation, but it was an experience I will never forget. A boy in school was a little larger than I, but about a year younger. We often played with the same bunch of boys, but this kid had a hair trigger temper. It seemed he was always having trouble with someone. Usually he picked fights with fellas several years older than he and a great deal larger. A boy large enough that he would simply throw Marshall down and hold him rather than actually fight him. It made Marshall feel big to think he wasn't afraid of fellas several years older than he was, so he was always daring one of the big fellas to fight. Predictably, this kind of thing soon grew old to the larger fellas, and they began picking on Marshall just to get him riled up. One day on the way home from school, six or eight of the larger fellas grabbed Marshall's cap and wouldn't give it back. They would throw it back and forth among themselves, and this time when he offered to fight a couple of them, he got slapped for his pains. Evidently, they had decided to teach him to leave them alone. He followed them all the way to town and watched them as they carefully threw his cap on top of one of the buildings. Although I had nothing against Marshall personally, I felt he was getting what he deserved, so I walked along with the rest of them, laughing and yelling and thoroughly enjoying the situation. Once, when Marshall's cap came flying in my direction, he was about to get it, I grabbed it, threw it back into the crowd. That night, after supper, Dad and Mother and Joe and I were all sitting around the fireplace when someone rang the front doorbell. Since our friends all knew to come to the side door, we knew it was not a regular visitor. My father got up and went to the door. Presently he called me, and I went through the parlor to the front door to see what was wanted. The man standing beneath the porch light was Marshall's father. Dad turned to me and said, "Please step out here with us, son." Now look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant had been away from Israel, had been captured by the Philistines, and now they are bringing it back. And David has made these plans for what he's going to do to bring it back, but he did not bring it back the way God had said the Ark had to be brought back. The Ark was to be brought back carried on the shoulders of the priest. Was very explicitly commanded that that was the way it was supposed to be done. Now, the Philistines had sent it back on a cart. And so apparently, the children of Israel decide that they can do the same thing that the Philistines do. In verse 7, they carried the Ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Verse 9, "And when they came into the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Now I want to tell you right here, right now, when the Holy Ark of the Covenant is on the back of the cart and the oxen stumble, it is not accidental. God is very much in control here. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Now, Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. Very familiar story now, the parable of the prodigal son. Just going to read just a few of the verses here. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, notice there was a limit on how much he could spend. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Notice that point? He still didn't go back home. There's a famine. He is in want, but he still doesn't go back home. But instead, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. What did that citizen do? Send him into his fields to feed swine. Could I tell you, it's the best thing could have happened to that boy. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. He was so hungry, the husk that the swine were eating, the leftovers, the refuse, the garbage that nobody else would have, this fellow's so hungry, he's ready to eat anything in sight. Read the last phrase of verse 16 with me, if you will, please. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Several years ago now, I was in a conversation with a pastor of a 12-year-old rebellious young lady in the state of Indiana. This girl was a very, very difficult, foolish young lady. She had already tried to commit suicide twice. In fact, her mother had called me one day and asked for my help, and I said, what's going on? And she told me her daughter was in the other room trying to commit suicide at that very moment. And I said, ma'am, get off the phone with me and go try to save your daughter's life. And she did, and later on, I shared with her what she needed to do to deal with her daughter. Perhaps you remember the 14 key steps that a parent needs to follow to turn around a rebellious child. Let me review them here very quickly. Listen, number one, the parents must first acknowledge to God and their child that they've lost their child's heart, sincerely seek forgiveness from both God and the child. Secondly, the parents must examine their own lives to make sure they are dedicated fully to God and cleansed of all evil. Third, the rebellious child must be completely separated from all negative personal influences. Fourth, the young person must also be completely separated from all negative impersonal influences. Five, everything bad removed must be replaced with something good because the child cannot become a vacuum. Number six, the parent should earnestly pray that God would bind all satanic powers that may be influencing his child. Number seven, the parent must not follow his natural inclination to push away from the child, but must instead draw closer to the child. Number eight, the child must be continually praised for even the smallest display of any character quality. Even a rebellious child hungers for the praise and acceptance of his father. Number nine, parents and especially fathers must continually humble themselves to ask the child's forgiveness for anger, for criticism, for inconsistencies, for provoking the child to wrath, and for failure to communicate and love and praise as God reveals those failures. Number 10, The parent must help the child deal with bitterness and accept and forgive the child as he begins to open up and share previously hidden sins and failures. Number 11, the parents should find and encourage other godly men and women to spend time with their child. Number 12, the parent must be committed to following God's principles, refuse to yield to the pressures that would come from both outside the home as well as the child himself when these principles are first instituted. And 13, the parent be wise to take the child to a retreat or even out of the country and do something during that period of time to make sure the child receives an extra heavy dose of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit being allowed to work in their life. If the child is a stepchild, he has to be they have to do some other things. And then number 14, the parent must be committed to long-range change and not simply a quick fix. Well, I'd shared this with these parents. I'd shared these basic truths with their pastor. And he said, Pastor Davis, maybe there are other ways to deal with rebellion. Maybe you could, for instance, he said, maybe there are other principles that could come into play here. He said, how about the story of the prodigal son? In the story of the prodigal son, that father just let his son go. What about that? And my reply was this. If you want the results of the story of the prodigal son, then you follow those principles. But don't forget this. That boy wound up in the hog pen. Now, stay with me here. Is everybody still awake? I am not one to suggest ever quitting. You never give up on someone that God has given you as a responsibility in life to love. But there does come a time when you, with tough love, release someone to the consequences of life. Now, I'm not exactly sure what to title this message. Maybe it should be titled, Knowing When to Let Go. Maybe it should be titled, The Positive Side of Negative Consequences. Maybe it should be titled, How to Get Prodigals Who Leave to Come Back Home. But I want to tell you, it's impossible to understand God's truth in this area without first understanding what the Bible teaches about consequences. Stay with me. First of all, I want to say to you, and I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 6 and look at this passage while I give you this point. First of all, God-given consequences are good things, not bad things. Let me say it again. God-given consequences are good things, not bad things. And when I talk about consequences, I'm talking about good and bad consequences. Look at Galatians chapter 6, because it gives both good and bad consequences. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That is actually the emphasis of this passage. The emphasis is there's good consequences when you do good things. Now, the word consequences does sounds a little bit negative, and yet I'm using it in a positive sense. Notice he says in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, here's what I said. God-given consequences are good things, not bad things. Hear me. Good consequences are good. And bad consequences are good as well. What do I mean? Consequences are those things that God has built into the fabric of human life. Consequences has been defined as the price we pay or the benefit we derive from our decisions. Somebody else said this, everyone eventually sits down to a banquet of consequences. The Bible is full of stories and statements of specific acts of righteousness and the specific blessing that comes with them. For instance, we're told in Exodus chapter 20, you honor your father and mother, your days will be long upon the land that the Lord your God gives you. What is that? That's a wonderful consequence. That's a wonderful blessing. Proverbs 22:4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord, if you have humility and the fear of the Lord, what can you expect? Riches and honor and life. Proverbs 24:6 says, teaches that if you will seek counsel, before you make a decision, seek counsel, you will find safety. That's the positive consequence. Proverbs 13:20 says, you walk with wise men, you can be wise. That's a positive consequence. But a companion of fools, what happens? They will be destroyed. In the Bible also gives specific sins and the specific consequences that often accompany them. For instance, Proverbs 22:26 says that if you cosign for somebody... How many here know what cosigning is? You know what it is? That's when somebody else is making a bill and you sign for them. The Bible says, if you cosign for somebody, the consequence for that could be that you could lose everything you own right down to the bed you sleep on. That's a consequence. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 talks about the consequence of pride. With pride comes destruction. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Here's pride, here's destruction. Here's a haughty spirit, here's a fall. Proverbs 20:13 says, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. What is the consequence of love and sleep? Poverty. Proverbs 21:17 says, he that loves pleasure shall be a poor man. Fall in love with nothing but pleasure, you'll be a poor person. Proverbs 22:24-25 teaches that wrong friendships with those of bad character will cause you to become just like them. In Proverbs chapter 23, it teaches that if you want to be somebody who drinks alcohol, if you want to be somebody who is involved in drunkenness, you're going to have sorrow, woe, and contentions. And I'll tell you something. We heard good consequences, we heard bad consequences, and all of them are good for humankind. There is a positive side to negative consequences. My wife got me down into the wooded area down below our house a couple of days ago and had me out there working hard, cleaning out between a whole bunch of trees. We had thorns growing all over the place. We had thorns coming out of the ground. And I saw six thorns coming right out of the ground. I've never seen anything like this. The vines were about as thick as my little finger. And the thorns on those vines were like that. And each one of those vines growing up in that tree was probably at least 20 to 30 feet long. And we had all kinds of thorns all over the place. We're trying to get out of there and we're clearing, picking up sticks and all this. I had gloves on, working away there, and I felt a prick in my hand. Pulled my glove off, looked at my hand, didn't see anything, just went back to work, put the glove back on, and a minute or two later, I felt that prick again. Pulled my glove off, look, and there is a little itsy bitsy tiny thorn right there. It was so tiny the first time I looked, I didn't see it. But it hit me again. And you know, it was a blessing that it hit me again. It was a blessing that I felt the pain. Did you know we don't like pain, but pain is a blessing? Doctors who have studied cancer say, the greatest blessing that could be to a cancer patient would be the very day that the tumor begins to develop if he felt pain. Why? Because then they could go in there and do something about it. What happens in many cases? A fellow used to be a member of our church here, Steve Davis, had a cancerous tumor in his chest area here. He discovered on Thanksgiving Day it was already the size of a football before he realized he had it there. He hadn't had any pain with it. Pain is a blessing. I carefully paused, removed that thorn, and stood there and thought about what a blessing it is that God gives pain. What if there were no pain? What if there were no negative consequences to life? My wife's mother has severe diabetes. And one of the things that's happened with it is that she's lost a lot of circulation. She finally had to have, her toes amputated on her right foot. But she had lost the feeling in her feet. She looked down one day, saw a little bit of loose skin on her toe, and just pulled it off. Didn't think anything about it. Didn't hurt. There was no pain there. The feeling was all gone. She looked down 2 days later, had not felt anything, and half her toe was gone. Now, pain is a blessing. Positive consequences are a blessing. And negative consequences are a blessing. Did you know if there were no negative consequences in life, people would just keep going on? I want to tell you, this world is wicked enough as it is, with all the pain, all the sorrow, all the guilt, all the negative consequences. There's enough. This world's wicked enough. Can you imagine if there were no negative consequences, what people would do? Let me tell you something. You read the story of Luke chapter 15. Don't feel sorry for the prodigal being in the hog pen for 1 second. Be grateful that he was in the hog pen. You see him in the hog pen, jump up and down, rejoice, say, glory to God, hallelujah. Be sorry that he got involved in riotous living. It was the riotous living that led to the hog pen, but it was the hog pen and the realization of the consequences that caused him to go back home. Did you know it is no coincidence that verse, go back to Luke chapter 15, if you will. It is no coincidence that verse 16 and verse 17 are right together in this passage. He would fain have filled his belly with husk that the swine did eat. At the end of the verse it says, no man gave unto him. Nobody helped him. Poor guy. Doesn't anybody love him? There were some people who really loved him, but the greatest thing ever happened to that boy was that nobody gave to him. He was in the hog pen and nobody helped him. Thank God nobody helped him. What's the very next phrase? When he came to himself. Those two phrases are put together right by God to tell us something, that if you want somebody to come to themselves, don't give them anything. Don't help them at all. I was at somebody's home, heard a news report. They were talking about the runaway crime that was in Los Angeles at the time. I suppose still there. Here's what they were saying. They were saying, and they showed this. They showed pictures of people being taken into the courtroom, and the convict is standing there smirking. He's got a smirk on his face as he looks up at the judge. And they start listing the terrible crimes these men have committed. And he is sentenced, and then he's released completely because there was no space left in the jail. And they said within 24 hours there had been men who commit more crimes, captured again, and right back in jail again, right back before the judge again, and released again. Did you hear what I said a while ago? Good consequences of life are good, and bad consequences are also good. There is a positive side to negative consequences. It'd been far better if those fellows had been thrown into jail for a period of time. Now, that's not God's ideal way to deal with crime, but at least it's some way to deal with crime. I saw a graph that charted the impact of the death penalty on crime rates. And that graph alone, if I didn't have a Bible, I would know the effectiveness of the death penalty. Because that graph showed that every time the death penalty is in force, murder rates fall. And when the death penalty is not in force, murder rates rise. What am I saying? I'm saying without Consequences are good things. God-given consequences are good things, not bad things. Secondly, is everybody still awake? Here it is. Do nothing. And I'll underline those two words. Do nothing to help a sinner determine to sin. Because you slow down his consequences and thereby slow down his repentance. Do nothing to help a sinner determine to sin because you slow down his consequences and thereby slow down his repentance. One of the saddest parts of the story of the prodigal son is missed by many people. In fact, it's almost the saddest part of the whole story. The saddest part of the story is not him being in the hog pen. That's a wonderful part of the story. One of the saddest parts of the story was back in verse 12, where the father prematurely, with him not having character and discipline, gave him his inheritance. That's the sad part of the story. A rebel should be given nothing but love. Nothing but love. In fact, love dictates, if it is true love, love will dictate that he be given nothing but love. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you've got somebody like the prodigal here, tell them that you love them. Write them letters and tell them that you love them. Send them a birthday gift just to let them know you love them. Give them a Christmas gift and let them know you love them. Call them and talk to them. If you're the one in authority, call them and talk to them and tell them that you love them, but don't support them one penny. Don't shelter them. Don't give them a place to spend the night. Let the stomach growl from lack of food. Did you see what happened here? He would fain have filled his belly with a husk. Look, as long as he's got money, he's non-repentant. As long as anybody's helping him, he's non-repentant. As long as he's got a table to eat at and a shelter over his head, he's non-repentant. When does he become repentant? When the stomach begins to growl and the only shelter he's got is the shelter that he's sharing with the hogs. That's when he realizes it's time for me to go home. It was stupid of me to leave home. That's one of the stupidest things I ever did in my life. Let the stomach growl from lack of food. Let the body get cold from lack of shelter. Let the feet get tired from lack of transportation. And a sinner will learn much more quickly that the way of the transgressors is hard. Proverbs 28:17 gives the principle even further. A man, don't you wish our government understood this? I told you, if you got this truth, you'd cut the juvenile delinquency rate in half. Proverbs 28:17. Here's the principle. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Amazing, the next phrase. You'd think you wouldn't have to give the next phrase, but you do. Let no man stay him. Look, here's a man who has done violence to the blood of somebody. Here is a man who has done violence to somebody else. Where is he headed himself? He's headed to the hog pen, to the pit. That's where he's headed. What does God say? Let no man stay him. Don't let anybody stop him. Why does it say don't anybody stop him? Because people tend to say to him, oh, you poor soul. Now, I know you're headed to the pit. I know you did something terribly wrong, but let me deliver you from those consequences of your actions. No! Don't deliver him. Let him feel the full brunt of it. Somebody wrote a columnist in the newspaper. It said, my daughter was 3 years old when her mother and I divorced. When Tina turned 17, she had a terrible fight with her mother and came to live with my wife and me. It wasn't long before she left our house because rules were something she decided she was too old for. Could I stop right here and tell you, I doubt if these people were strong, I don't know it, but I doubt if these people were strong Christians with high standards and rules. You see, a rebel who's going to rebel against rules will rebel against big rules or little rules. There are people who say, well, the reason your children are rebellious is because your high standards. No, it's because they got rebellion in their heart and they don't want anybody telling them anything to do. They don't want mom and dad telling them. They don't want the police telling them. They don't want anybody telling them. Eventually, one of the best things can happen to somebody like that is for them to wind up in jail. So they find out that somebody can tell them what to do. Now follow me here. It wasn't long before she left the house because rules were something she decided she was too old for. Tina ended up quitting school. I believe tough love works, or at least it might, if everyone would stop giving my daughter handouts. Several people let Tina move in with them after hearing her sad story about how she had been mistreated by her parents. Within 1 year, she had lived in 5 different households. Keep in mind that my wife and I had agreed Tina could move back home if she would follow the rules. Tina is now 19, pregnant. Now, why is this girl pregnant? Because of those people who let her move in the house with them. They're sheltering her. They're keeping her from hitting bottom. They're keeping her from the blessed positive consequences of the hog pen. Pregnant and still manipulative, selfish, and lazy. She's on government assistance. Worst thing could happen to her. See, she's still got plenty of money. She can continue her riotous living as long as she has money. She's on government assistance because I would not commit to pay for her pregnancy. We told her, and that father was right, incidentally. He also should not pray for an abortion. He shouldn't pay for anything until this girl repents. That's the purpose of the hog pen. The purpose of the hog pen is to bring about repentance. Remember my point here? Do nothing to help a sinner determined to sin because you slow down his consequences and thereby slow down his repentance. We told her she's on her own until she decides to help herself. Well-meaning people say things could be worse and Tina will end up just fine. I know things could be worse, but I don't believe Tina will be fine. We not only worry about her, we worry about that poor baby. It would help us if everyone stopped giving in to her. All those people who allow Tina to live with them think they should be canonized, made saints, for coming to her rescue. Actually, they are not helping her. They are doing the opposite. Listen to these last paragraphs. Pretty powerful. I say it's time to stop blaming the parents, the schools, the economy, whatever. There comes a time when every person has to be accountable for her own self. What did it say at the end of verse 16? No man gave unto him. What's the next phrase? He came to himself. That's a powerful and important principle. When a teenager gets a speeding ticket, he should pay it. When he wrecks his car, he should have it fixed. When he gets suspended from school, he should take the consequences without mom and dad walking in and whining and crying and saying, oh, you're mistreating my poor baby. No, let him feel the full brunt of the suspension. We learn from adversity. An author wrote a chapter entitled Raising Responsible Children. He said, if they make an unwise business decision or make a foolish purchase, let them live with their choices. If they're of driving age but irresponsible, don't allow the privilege of a driver's license. If they're in trouble at school or their behavior lands them in jail, make them live with the consequences of their actions. Don't bail them out. Do you know how many people in jail who are guilty get bailed out? Most ridiculous thing anyone ever did was bail somebody out who's committed a crime. My guess is most of the guilty people in jail get bailed out. In fact, I've had law enforcement officials tell me more than once that it is not unusual for the criminal to make bail before the arresting officer can even finish his paperwork and smile and smirk at the officer as they walk out of the jail. This author continues on. He said, if they use illegal drugs, don't give them clean needles. If they are sexually promiscuous, don't give them birth control. And I could throw in right here, don't think you'll help with sex education classes. If your daughter's pregnant, don't help her abort the child that God has given her. What is my point? Do nothing to help a sinner determined to sin, because you slow down his consequences, also slow down his repentance. I've seen parents who allowed a son or a daughter come into their home. Maybe he's 15, maybe he's 18, maybe he's 25, maybe he's 30, maybe he's 40. They allow him to come into the home and still do drugs. Still listen to rock music. Still drink. Do not cancel out the positive side of negative consequences if you really want somebody to repent and have a decent life. It is not a loving thing to do. Somebody wrote this little article's called "To Let Go Takes Love." To let go does not mean to stop caring. It means I can't do it for someone else. To let go is not to enable, but to allow learning from natural consequences. To let go is to admit powerlessness, which means the outcome is not in my hands. To let go is not to care for, but to care about. To let go is not to be less protective, it is to permit another to face reality. To let go is not to dominate, but to be willing to let things happen. To let go is not to betray the past, but to have faith in the future. To let go means to fear less and to love more. Enablers are those who enable somebody to continue in sin. Enablers stretch out and extend the consequences and stop a person from seeing the need for repentance. When the oxen stumbled, Uzzah decided he better catch the Holy Ark of the Covenant so it wouldn't fall. But God was working in those oxen stumbling, and Uzzah should have let the ark go and let it fall. And that brings me right into my third point. To stop God-given consequences is to take those consequences on yourself or on others. If God is reaching down to deal with somebody with the blessing of the hog pen, with the blessing of no food, with the blessing of no shelter, with the blessing of the negative consequences that could bring repentance, and somebody reaches up and says, poor thing, I feel so sorry for him. I'm gonna give him food to eat and a place to stay and a car to drive. You know what you're doing? God's reaching down to send those consequences. You're reaching up to get them or to stop God. Guess who gets hit with the consequences? Uzzah was stricken with the consequences instead of the others who were doing the wrong. These other people were guiding the cart. They were carrying God's holy ark the wrong way. God's trying to get their attention. The ark stumble, the oxen stumble, the ark starts to fall off the cart. Uzzah reaches up. Who got hit? Uzzah got hit. Proverbs 19:19, listen to this. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. He must. You deal with a person who has a bad problem with anger, he must face the consequences of his anger. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. You'll deliver him, and you'll deliver him, and you'll deliver him, and you'll deliver him, and you'll deliver him. You'll just keep on delivering him. Who's getting the consequences now? He's not. You are. Another story to a columnist in the newspaper. I have a 25-year-old daughter who is a loving and wonderful girl, but she has an addiction. No, it's not drugs. It's spending money. When Allie turned 18, she received several applications for credit cards and was seduced into signing up. In a short time, her card was maxed out, so she got another one and then another. The more credit she had, the more she charged. In 3 years, she was $14,000 in debt, even though she was living in home working full time. Anybody can do that, folks. During those 3 years, I spoke to Allie often about her spending habits, and she promised to do better. I figured she was entitled to a little help, so my husband and I co-signed a consolidation loan that would allow her to pay off the debt in 5 years. Within a year, she was in trouble again. In addition to her balance on the consolidation loan and payments on her car, she had charged another $9,000 on her credit cards. Her father came to the rescue. See it? Who's going to bear the consequences now? You step in when God's trying to give consequences. You bear the consequences. And not only do you get the consequences, you stop the other person from being able to repent. You're not helping them, you're hurting them. Her father came to the rescue by giving her a $17,000 interest-free loan from his retirement money. Allie swore she would make rent. I'm telling you, folks, this is big stuff. You don't get this principle, it can cost you big time. Allie swore she'd make regular payments to us. Well, we haven't seen a dime from her in 8 months. Incidentally, she won't want to be around that person that gave her the money either. She'll dodge him. On top of that, I discovered she's accumulated another $5,000 in unpaid credit card debt since then. She never asked us to help her out, but it's hard to see your child drowning and not toss her a life jacket. We don't want her to declare bankruptcy and wreck her credit forever, but we don't want to be enablers either. They are. That's their problem. I'm depressed, worried, and confused. Why are they confused? Because of what they're doing. I've tried lecturing her, bought her books on managing money, made suggestions on budgeting her income, all to no avail. What can I do? Listen, the answer here was very wise. You can stop being enablers by letting her take full responsibility for her own financial mess. Allie needs to cut up her credit cards now. If her mom and dad bail her out time after time, she'll be in debt forever. She also needs a credit counselor who will help her work out a payment plan, get rid of this debt, and learn how to budget her money sensibly. Did you know there are folks who get in financial problems and you ought to help them? I'm serious. There are people that have financial reversals, and you hear, we do that all the time around here. We hear about a missionary has a need. We hear about somebody has a sickness or whatever. We take up love offerings and that kind of thing all the time. But several years ago, this a long time ago, somebody asked me to take a special offering for a family in our church. They said, you know they're having financial problems? Yeah, I know about it. I couldn't tell them why, but I just didn't do it. Now, why didn't I take up a special offering for them? Because I'd already counseled with that family. I knew they were violating God's commands in relation to their finances. And I knew what was happening. I had told them it was going to happen. I told them, if you don't change what you're doing. I went into detail, spent hours with them trying to help. If you don't change what you're doing, this, and this is going to happen. Then it started happening, and people want to know what was happening. Well, God was causing their oxen to stumble. Their ark was starting to fall. And you know, if we as a church had taken up an offering in that situation, myself in particular, because I knew about it, I would have been greatly responsible. I would have borne more responsibility than anybody else. But the whole church, to a certain extent, would have caught the consequences of trying to step in and catch the ark when God was causing it to fall. We would have reached up and grabbed God's arm. I read about a man in one of the prisons here in Illinois. His name is Frank. Sorry about that, Brother Frank. There are different Franks on the face of the earth. Amen. This fellow first went into prison in October of 1976. He was there for aggravated kidnapping with ransom, armed robbery, sexual assault, and theft. Was sentenced to 18 years in prison and served 5. He got out. Committed armed violence and armed robbery, was sentenced to 40 years in prison and served 6. He got out. He committed aggravated criminal sexual assault, aggravated kidnapping, no ransom, no murder. And this time was given 2 life sentences and death sentence. And the last I heard, No execution date was set. You know what that man's problem was? He didn't have enough consequences. Everybody kept bailing him out. Do you know who paid for that man's crimes? What happens, look, to stop giving God-given consequences is to take those consequences on yourself or on others. Who took that man's consequences? The state and all of the other people. Once that man, every time that man kept getting out, all those people kept bearing his consequences because somebody wouldn't deal with him like he needed to be dealt with. He got more mercy than he deserved. Let me tell you what happens when you bring... Everybody still awake? Let me tell you what happens when you bring a rebellious sinner into your home when you have other children. You use them. You often destroy all the other children. Because the principle is true. You stop God-given consequences, then you take them on yourself or on others. In this case, if you bring a rebellious sinner into your home when you have other children, you almost guarantee that you'll wipe out all the other children. Especially is the influence of older children powerful on younger ones. Especially when, and that's usually the way it is. If you've got a rebellious older child, that I'm not saying you don't deal with them. I'm saying if they are determined to walk away and live their own life, then let them walk out and let the door close behind them and don't let them walk back through it. Bible illustrations. Lot's second-born daughter followed the wicked lead of his firstborn into terrible moral sin. Onan followed Er into sin and God slew them both on the spot. Aaron followed Miriam, speaking against authority. God had to deal with both of them. Abijah followed Nadab in offering strange fire. God killed them both. Phinehas followed Hophni's lead into sin and ultimately into destruction on the same day. These were the older and the younger. The older's influence. Remember rebellious firstborn son of David, Amnon, being left alone with Tamar in the house. He raped his own half-sister. I'm talking about the powerful influence of those older. In many cases, I've counseled parents with rebellious older children and said to them, if you cannot reach him or her, certainly pay whatever price to reach him or her. But if you cannot, you must totally, utterly, completely separate the other children completely from his influence, or you will lose. In fact, I go this far, and I really believe this. A rebellious child like this prodigal son, a rebellious one like that, should not even be allowed to see the other children in the family for 10 seconds. Not even 10 seconds. Not even from a distance. Do you know why? Because we communicate primarily with our eyes. And with his eyes, in 10 seconds, he can say a volume of words about the unfairness and the injustice of mom and dad and their rules and how it all stinks and create rebellion in seconds in a younger child. I'm thinking of a man right now. In fact, the truth is, folks, I could give you... I'm not giving you one illustration. Usually I give some powerful illustration. I sat down last night and wrote down a half a dozen powerful illustrations of the point that I'm giving you, where parents followed what I'm telling you, let the child go to the hog pen, and even prayed. I'm getting ahead of myself, but they even prayed that the child would get there faster. The faster he gets to the hog pen, the better off it is for him. It would have been much better if that boy had got to the hog pen without the riotous living. The riotous living was where it was horrible. The hog pen wasn't horrible. The hog pen was just the filthy consequences. The faster he'd have gotten there. I had a half a dozen stories I could tell, but I couldn't tell any of them. It's just stories that I couldn't tell. You know, I mean, there are lots of things that a pastor learns, and he can't always share those. I wish I could tell you how this works. I've seen this work several times. I've seen the prodigal return home when he wasn't bailed out. When the door closed and the father said, sorry, love you, but the door is closed. I'll come see you. I'll call you. I'll write you. I will. If you're in the hospital, I'll come and visit you. If you're in jail, I'll come visit you. I ain't going to bail you out. Not going to do it. I'm thinking right now about a man who followed my counsel in this area and called me and thanked me because he's got, what, five other children now? All those children. One of the godliest, sweetest homes you'd ever know. You'd never know they had a firstborn rat. You'd never know it. He literally paid the price and moved several hours away from a rebellious older child in order to neutralize her influence on younger siblings. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in fact, you might want to turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man who had been involved in terrible moral sin kept coming to the church at Corinth and fellowshipping with the people like he'd done nothing wrong. I mean, and they're glorying about it. They say, hey, he's still coming to church. We're thrilled about this. Paul wrote them, and you've got to get this principle. You've got to see this, but you've got to see it balanced. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he said to the people of the church at Corinth. In verse 5, he said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What is that talking about? It's saying, let him go to the hog pen. Don't coddle him. Anybody, a church, parents, a business owner, a government who coddles rebellious people who are going into sin, they don't do them any favors. They don't help them. They hurt them. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him go to the hog pen. If necessary, he can die there, but don't stop him. Of course, what happened was when they let him go, he repented. That's the testimony of it. Read 2 Corinthians. The Spirit may be the same day of the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 5, 6, your glorying is not good. He says you're glorying in that you're putting up with this. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Look, watch me. Here's a home. This home is content. Leaven in the Bible is a picture of evil. Leaven and yeast. You get leaven or yeast in a roll, and that roll begins to rise. It permeates that. a home. Here's the home. Did you know your home is continually surrounded by leaven? All the time. I mean, leaven's all around us, folks. It's everywhere. Evil's all around us. A church, here's a church. A church is continually surrounded by leaven. But when the leaven gets in the home or in the church and is accepted, included as a part of the home, a part of the church, the whole home or the whole church is in danger. Like that. What? Look, follow this, man. A lost sinner coming into here, they're welcome. They're not leaven. They come in here, we make them welcome. We reach out to them, we love them. We pray for them to get saved, we do everything. They're not a part of us yet. See, they're not leaven. A backslider. We've had backsliders who came for months, but were humble. Admitted they were wrong. Not always are they leaven, but a backslider who is not seeking help and wants to act like he or she is fine can easily become leaven and not only destroy the spirit in a home, but the other lives in the home. Not only destroy the spirit in a church, but the lives of the people in the church. The problem at Corinth was that the man who did the moral evil was accepted and treated as though he was doing nothing wrong. I don't know about you. I hate seeing people backslide and drop out of church. Don't you hate that? Talk to me. Don't you hate that? Do you know there's something worse? And that's for people to backslide, justify themselves, and not drop out of church like the fellow did at Corinth. Instead, they try to still be accepted and included as though nothing were wrong. I said God-given consequences are good things, not bad things. Secondly, do nothing to help a sinner determined to sin, because you slow down his consequences and slow down his repentance. Third, to stop God-given consequences is to take them on yourself or on others. And fourth, it requires more true love to let someone face consequences that will help him than to deliver him from them. Let me say it again. It requires more genuine, true love to let someone face consequences that will help him than it will to deliver him from those consequences. Now, how can that be true? Because love looks beyond the consequences to the repentance that they help produce. It's the same reason, it's the same principle that says a parent who loves their child will spank their child. He that loves him chastens him betimes. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that if you don't chasten your child, you don't love your child. I said a while ago, I'm not suggesting that you give up. You never give up. But there comes a time when you let a person go into their consequences. We're not told what else the father of the prodigal did, other than we're pretty sure he was watching every day for his son to come home because he saw him when he came. Or he had somebody watching or something. There came a time, though, when he let him go. Everybody awake? You've got to get this next statement. Love must be strong enough to deal with rebellion. And also it must be strong enough, not sentimental slop. Not emotional sentimentality. That's not real love. Real love does what is best for people. Not just... Love must be strong enough to deal with rebellion and also strong enough to let go when unstoppable consequences start coming. I don't want to sound harsh or critical or judgmental here. I almost left this next sentence out because it'd be too easy to say it with a critical spirit. But I need to say it. I want to say it tenderly. I want to say it with love. But listen to this next statement. The same love that isn't strong enough to deal with rebellion also is often not strong enough to let go when the consequences of the rebellion start to come. People who love sin are not helped by being delivered from sin's consequences. Do all in your power to deal with the prodigal's rebellion, but if he decides to leave and gathers and stuff and walks out, let him know that the door that closes behind him doesn't reopen until he comes back of the repentant heart and life and attitude. Requires more true love to let someone face consequences that will help them than deliver them from consequences. Let me explain here. Some counsel that I've given on many occasions that sounds radical, but in reality is very reasonable. I ran ahead of myself a while ago, but I need to explain. I've told parents with rebellious children this: give him nothing. Pray that others give him nothing. Tell others to give him nothing. And pray that he will get to the hog pen swiftly rather than slowly. You see, I have seen, and you have seen, people living in the hog pen and it doesn't bother them very much. You know why? They got there so slowly they didn't realize where they were when they got there. But if they get there all at once, it tends to be such a shock to their system that they repent faster. There's a verse for it. In fact, there's a verse and a Bible example. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Wow, what a verse. One of the biggest examples of speedy justice and speedy consequences is found early in the Bible. The story of Adam and Eve. Speedy justice, speedy consequences in order to bring about repentance. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were quickly expelled from the garden. Two reasons. Study the whole passage. Two reasons. Number one reason God stated plainly was to keep them away from the tree of life. The second reason was because they needed the difficulty of living outside the garden. They needed the thorns and the thistles to further restrain them from evil. I said earlier, think of how evil man has become with a world of consequences. Imagine a world without the consequences of guilt and pain and punishment. How adamant was God about this anyway? Genesis 3:24 tells that God placed at the entrance to the garden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way. God put cherubims at the entrance to the garden and a flaming sword that was turning, a flaming sword that said, "Do not come back in here. You cannot come back in here." Dad, Mom, your house and home should be a Garden of Eden. But rebellious children who are determined to walk away should see cherubims and a flaming sword at the entrance until they repent. I talked to a prominent Christian leader, well known in a particular state in the United States because of a very prominent position. Several months ago, I received this email from him, part of our correspondence. "Dear Brother Davis, I really don't know how to begin, and it's hard to write with the tears in my eyes right now. We just got back from the foreign country we visited late Monday last week. It was a powerful experience. My youngest son went on it with us. It was also eye-opening and transforming for him. We had hoped to take Ben," I've changed his name, "we had hoped to take Ben with us on the project. My mother even offered to pay for it. However, he would not go, using the excuse he had to get his debts paid off. He had just started as a waiter," and he tells me, "the restaurant. We had a pastor friend house sit for us with Ben while we were gone because we didn't feel we could trust him. We came home to mixed signals. I asked Ben to organize his debt and get a clear picture of what he owed and how he was going to handle it. He did this and it was well organized and together. However, we discovered he had been driving the car to work. Our insurance company emphatically refused to carry him on our policy after his fifth ticket, and he and I both had to sign a letter stating he would not drive our vehicles. To make a long story short, things quickly came to a head when my wife inadvertently found a picture frame with tobacco on it under his bed. It caused her to search through his room. She found some marijuana smoking paraphernalia in his backpack. We tried to deal with this calmly and rationally, and based upon the fact that we told him if he brought anything like that back in the house again, he would have to leave. We prepared to confront him with this discovery and clearly set forth an opportunity for him to stay. When he finally came home," in fact, he gives me the letters that he wrote to his son. I won't have time to read them. "When he finally came home, we tried to confront the matter calmly, but he was so hostile and antagonistic, I regretfully got as strong and direct as I have in the past." He's saying he's had a problem with anger. "We gave him a clear choice of options: stay home, enjoy the benefits of free rent, free food, laundry, and so on, and allow his life to be accountable in finances, friends, work, and so on, or leave and pursue his own way. I told him we were no longer going to subsidize him so he could use the little money he made for wickedness and self-destruction. I gave him 3 days to make his decision. He was very angry, and yet within a short time of the discussion, it is as if his countenance totally changed. The next day he was open, told us how much he was making, came home in the middle of the split shift. I spent 2 days working out a way he could pay off his debt in less than 2 years. He has over $9,000 worth of debt and have a little money left each week. We really thought things were turning around until Sunday. He had to work, so he didn't go with us to church. We decided to stop and eat lunch where he worked and asked to be at a table he was serving. He was gracious and polite, but my wife and I both noticed something was wrong. My wife called just before his shift was over and asked him to come straight home. He didn't come home until almost 1 a.m. When he came in, I called to him. He acknowledged he heard me by an unintelligible sound, but went straight upstairs. We waited, and he didn't return, so I went up. He was in the bed. I turned on the light and had scrapes, and he had scrapes and an abrasion on his leg. I asked him what happened. He said he fell down. The more we talked, the more clear it was that he was either drunk or high. I asked if he was drunk, and he said no. I asked if he was high, and he said yes, from marijuana. I told him to get up and come down and talk to his mother and I. He wouldn't, or perhaps couldn't. Anyway, I told him this was the day he had to make a decision. He said that he would be gone by Friday. I told him Friday was an option, that he had 3 days, and now was the time. So he said he was going to leave. He stumbled out of bed, grabbed a few things, stumbled downstairs into the garage, almost falling down, putting on his boots, and left out into the night. Needless to say, this was a horrible night. Even now, my mind and heart is broken. In fact, he tells me later in here that he found out that his son slept out in a playhouse out between theirs and their neighbor's yard outside. Even now, my heart is broken, and 1,000 questions and 1,000 stinging doubts, accusations from the accuser, fears and concerns are bombarding me, and I'm sure are bombarding my wife. Could I tell you? That father did the right thing. The difficulty will be for him to continue to do the right thing. You remember the story I opened up with? Bill Rice. All he'd done was toss the hat back. Bill, Dad said to me, "Mr. Hankins, tell me on the way home from school this afternoon, some boys were picking on Marshall. He says these boys struck his son and took his new cap away from him and wouldn't give it back. Marshall's told his father that you took part in this, that you hit him and that you were the one who threw his cap away. Suppose you tell me just exactly what happened." "I've already told you what happened," Mr. Hankins yelled. "Your boys joined with other bullies in picking on my boy, and I want to stop put to it." "I know you've already told me what happened," Dad said calmly. "I do believe we ought to hear what Bill has to say for himself." I told them just exactly what happened. When I finished, Dad asked, "Bill, are you sure you did not shove or hit Marshall?" I said I hadn't touched him. Dad asked if I was sure I had not thrown the cap on top of the building. I said I had one time thrown the cap back into the crowd, but nothing more. Dad turned to Mr. Hankins and said, "Mr. Hankins, I don't blame you for being angry. And I want you to know I'm thoroughly ashamed of the part my son had in tormenting Bill Marshall this afternoon. Bill's been taught never to be a bully, and I'm surprised he would have joined in with the other boys. However, if he says he didn't hit Marshall and was not the one who threw away his cap, you can put that down as the exact truth. Just the same, I agree with you, Bill ought to be punished. And I'm going to let you decide what his punishment should be." And with that, Dad opened the door and stepped back into the house. Mr. Hankins said, "Senator Rice, do you mean I can give him a licking?" Dad replied as he stepped inside and shut the door, "If you think that's what he deserves." Mr. Hankins promptly yanked off his coat, draped it over the porch banister. I looked through the window and saw Dad sit back down in his chair and reopened the copy of the Saturday Evening Post he held in his hand during the entire conversation. But Mr. Hankins changed his mind. He asked if I ever intended to pick on Marshall again, and I told him I didn't. He looked at me for a moment, then put his coat back on and left. Again, I looked through the window and saw Dad calmly reading the magazine. Believe me, I got the message. If I deliberately did something I had been taught not to do, Dad wasn't going to shield me from any punishment. The sad thing was, Marshall didn't get what he needed. Remember the whole story? He was the one started it all. I'm closing, but get just a few more thoughts. I'm done. The ultimate picture of this is the way that God shuts up heaven and refuses to allow anyone to come into His house without repentance and forgiveness. He does. Did you know God will provide the means by which you may be forgiven, and He is always ready to forgive, but not even one of God's created children will step one foot into heaven until they are first born again and become His children by redemption. Not a one. Nobody. Nobody gets into heaven without repentance and forgiveness. There's also a very real sense, folks, in which no one ever fully pays the consequences for his sin or sins. Thank God for His mercy. We all eventually sit down to a banquet of consequences, but seldom ever all they could be. There's something about a sinner casting himself on the mercy of God that does two things. It keeps him out of hell, and it lessens earthly consequences. Those who are here today and you're lost or you're backslidden, you need to get a glimpse of what the Father's... You need to get a glimpse of the story of the prodigal son and see the Father as He watched for His son, and the son is on his way home. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, don't you love it? His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." But he didn't even get it all out. His father knew he was repentant. The father said to his servants, and here is the picture really of this message, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Why was he able to come back home? Because he woke up in the hog pen. If he hadn't woke up in the hog pen, he'd have never come back home. That had never been the joy. And you know there are parents who never understand this, and their children get worse all their lives. I have seen parents who defended children until those children were up in years and died from the consequences of their sin, and yet the parent continued to bail them out and keep them from repentance. And that is one of the saddest things you will ever see. Listen to me, whoever you are this morning, wherever you're from, if there's sin in your life, you need to repent. If you don't, the consequences are going to be horrible. In fact, if you're here and you're lost and you don't get saved, you will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And you will find out that somebody on earth may never have meant business, but there is a God in heaven who always means business. He loves you. He's standing waiting on you. He got a robe. He got shoes and a ring. Why don't you come to Him today? Would you bow with me, please?